the Gospel of John, as we are still in chapter 3. And the Apostle John is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter as the divine teacher. The teacher that knows more than any man that's walked on this planet. The greatest teacher that ever lived. And the subject that the teacher, now the teacher has a chance to give forth his message. And he's not going to waste any time with small potatoes. He's going to get right to the meat and the heart of the matter. He's going to talk about the new birth. He's going to talk about the importance of the new birth. Take a look and we'll read a few, the first 11 or so verses, and then we'll comment, review quickly. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night. And he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That's the subject of this chapter, the divine teacher that come from God. How did you know this, Nicodemus? Well, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Listen, when God wants to move in the pages of the scriptures, you will find that he will authenticate his movement when he starts a new movement with miracle power. He did this with Moses. He did this with Elijah. And now he's doing it with Jesus. There's three times that God moved in the 4,000 year history of the scriptures where God put miracle power as he was beginning a new ministry. And here comes Jesus the third time with miracle power with a new ministry. I mean, Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews himself. He's called a master, a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. He's been teaching Jewish doctrine and teaching the scriptures, but he knows that it hasn't been 700 years since anybody's come along with miracle power. And now he recognizes this is God's anointing on this man, on Jesus. So he comes and he compliments him. Jesus answers in verse 3 and says, well, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets right to the message. You're looking for truth? You must be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the water birth, and that which is born of the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Five of the greatest words in the English language. Ye must be born again. Powerful words. All you have to do is speak them, and the Holy Ghost will do the rest. It's very simple. All you have to do is meet somebody, shake their hand and smile, and say, ye must be born again. And the Holy Spirit will do the rest of the work. Very powerful, convicting work that the Holy Spirit will do. Why? Because the divine teacher is telling you no one sees or enters the kingdom of God without being born again. And God realizes this message must get out there. I've got to get this message to the people. They're deceived in thinking they're okay and they're going to enter and see my kingdom without the second birth. I've got to get this message to them. You know what we need to be? We need to faithfully preach this message. You know what John Wesley did? He preached on this message all the time. John Wesley preached 40,000 sermons, they said. I mean, just an astounding number of sermons. And this was one of his major texts. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Matter of fact, somebody asked him, said, why do you keep saying you must be born again? Why do you keep preaching on that? He says, because you must be born again. That's plain and simple. So Jesus Christ instantly gives Nicodemus this message. Why? Nicodemus wasn't born again. Nicodemus thought his religion was going to cut it. So he's teaching you the new birth. And he's showing the necessity of the new birth. Joe, he's showing the necessity of the new birth for the people. See? It's necessity. Why is it necessary? To see the kingdom of God, verses 1 through 5. To enter the kingdom of God. Nobody is going to see or enter God's kingdom without the new birth. It's necessary. Jesus got right to it. He got right to it. John Wesley stayed with it. Dwight L. Moody preached it. And Billy Sunday preached it. And you and I should be preaching it. You know, I had a friend of mine that I met at a camp, a Bible camp. And he and his buddies at the church got a printing press. And they started making tracts. And they were simple paper tracts. They weren't the fancy glossy ones or booklets. They were just simple paper tracts. And one of the tracts he had, at the top of it, it says, ye must be born again, in bold letters. And then it shows some people. And then at the bottom it says, absolutely no exceptions. And then on the inside it explains the teaching of the new birth. But it was so great that what I did was I got a few of them from them, and I would carry them in my shirt pocket. And all that would show was, ye must be born again. And I took it to work with me. Because at work, I'm a doctor, and I take care of a lot of patients. I'm an anesthesiologist, so I get a lot of different patients from different surgeons that I've never seen before in my life. And I would carry it in the pocket of the greens that I wore, and it was right there. And I would just go about my business. I'd start the IV, I'd smile, I'd use a septical and listen to their heart and stuff like that. And those five words were just right there preaching at them. And I'll tell you, when I met people, and they would just look at that thing, they would just, I know what it must feel like to be a woman, because you know how men's eyes go to the wrong place. They were looking right at my chest. They weren't looking at my eyes. They weren't looking at my face. They were looking at, and because they were seeing those five words, and the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with them. Dealing with them, that you must be born again. Powerful. Very powerful. I was dealing once with a Catholic lady who was in her 60s or whatever, and she's a devout Catholic, and she'd been going to church, goodness, all her life, and she had members of his family. One was a priest, another was a nun, or a couple of nuns, so she's really married to the Roman Catholic Church and trusting in the Roman Catholic Church to get her to heaven, just like Nicodemus was probably trusting in the Jewish religion to get him to heaven, and she was trusting in her connections with the church, just like Nicodemus must have been trusting his connections to the religion back there to go to heaven. And so she was sitting there telling me all kinds of Catholic teachings and traditions and things like that, and how she went to retreats and learned all kinds of things. And I sat and listened and sat and listened. And finally, when she gave me an opportunity to speak, I said, but the Bible says ye must be born again. And she said, well, that's just your interpretation. Now, folks, I want you to think about this a second. I didn't interpret anything. All I said to her was, ye must be born again. And then she said, well, that's just your interpretation. But I didn't interpret it. Who interpreted it? Some spirit called the Holy Spirit, when those words were spoken, must have said inside of her, and you're not born again, and your church isn't going to save you. And then she came back and said to me, that's just your interpretation. I hadn't interpreted a thing. But the Holy Spirit did the interpreting for her and let her know she wasn't born again. Powerful words. Powerful words. Don't ever be reluctant or afraid to say them. Dwight L. Moody used to meet everybody and he would shake their hands and look in their eye and say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? That's what he would do. Well, you take that a step better, and you can shake someone's hand and go, are you a born-again Christian? The Holy Spirit will work with that. The divine teacher is going to talk about the new birth in the one chapter of the Bible where he's put forth as the divine teacher, a teacher come from God. He's going to talk about the new birth. Why? It's necessary. No one's going to enter or see the kingdom without the new birth. That's the first thing he teaches about it. The next thing he goes on is he begins to teach the nature of that birth. The nature of that birth is it's spiritual. It's not a fleshy birth. It's not an earthly birth. It's not a mommy and daddy birth. It's a Father God, Holy Spirit, Word of God type of birth. It's a spiritual birth. And it's absolutely necessary. Then he shows you in verse 8, it's a mysterious birth. Look in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it blows where it wants. I'm sure the people all across the Midwest will attest to that this week. The wind blows where it wants. There are winds called tornadoes blowing. There are winds called hurricanes that blow. There are winds of destruction. There are also winds of healing and helping. The soft, gentle breezes that carry the new seeds that come off the trees so new trees can be planted. The soft, gentle breezes that help carry the rain to areas where it might not reach it with just a straight downfall. I mean, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That's a mystery that the weathermen haven't figured out, that they're not going to figure out. All they can do is kind of map it and monitor it and tell you about it, but they don't know what causes it and why it goes away. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, verse 8, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That hurricane, we're watching it carefully. We don't know if it's going to hit Florida or North Carolina, but we'll let you know as soon as it hits. That's right. That's right. Because they can't tell where it's going to go. They cannot tell whence it cometh. And just like the wind does that, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is a mysterious thing. The moving of God's Spirit is under His control. We were talking about this the other day. People were talking to me about the concept of Calvinism and predestination, and certain people are predestined to heaven and stuff like that. Now, we've looked at that before. We'll study it again now. We know that's a goofy doctrine. It's a mistaken doctrine. We've taken it apart before. But let me tell you something. There is a truth about God's Spirit having to be involved for the new birth. So I think the reason some Calvinists get this idea is sometimes they take somebody and they sit down with the Scriptures and they try to show them Jesus as the Christ, and the person doesn't get it, and they figure, oh my goodness, he wasn't predestined. No, all that was happening is at that particular time the wind wasn't blowing. The Spirit wasn't moving upon that person's heart and mind. God knows when the timing is right. God knows. Now, don't be tempted, because sometimes we think that maybe we shouldn't. Turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. I want to just show you something. We are always to sow. A sower goes forth to seed, to sow the seed in season and out of season. That's our job. Don't think my job is to sow when I think the wind is blowing. That's a big mistake. Do you need a Bible, young lady? Let me see. There we go. Oh, okay. All right. There we go. Get a Bible so everybody can read. Because I want you to see this verse in Ecclesiastes, because people make a mistake sometimes. And they think, well, you know, I'll give the Word of God out when the Spirit's moving. But watch what the Lord says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. If you honestly think, as a Christian, that you're able to see the movement of the Spirit of God, you're deceiving yourself. Jesus is telling you that the movement of the Spirit is a mysterious thing. It's God's business. Our job is to sow. Don't observe the wind, just sow. What if I don't get results? That's okay. Lord taught a parable about the sower. Some falls by the wayside. Some falls on rocks. Some gets taken up by the birds and the fowls of the air. Some falls among thorns. Some falls on good ground. What's your job? So, just take it in your hand and cast forth. Cast forth. Here, look at Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Now the bread of the Word of God. For thou shalt find it after many days. You don't know when it's going to hit or when it won't. You'll find out when you get to heaven. Verse 2. Give a portion to 7 and to 8. Also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. One of the things the Word of God also does is it withholds and restrains evil down here. By sowing the Word of God, we help to hold evil back. But just cast it out there. Just get that seed and put it out there. Don't observe the wind. Just sow. Just so. God, it's God's business. His Spirit will move. He knows if a heart is very, very hard. He knows if a heart is in terrible rebellion against Him. And so He may back His wind of the Spirit off for a while. Or He may blow a wind of destruction for a while. And you put seed in a tornado and you're not going to get anything planted. But you still put it out. Your job is to put the seed out there. That's what we need to understand. But God, He controls the Spirit. Back to John 3. John 3. It's a mysterious birth. It's a mysterious birth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus is reeling. He's thinking about these things. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? These mysteries are hard for me. They kind of go over my head. That's all right. A lot of the things of the Bible go over our heads. But the simple things that God's given to us, the things that have been revealed to us, are for us and for our children. So in other words, the things that God leaves to Himself and to His Spirit, trust God. You can trust God. He's a faithful Creator. He's a lover of souls. He's going to show you later on in this chapter. Jesus is going to show you God's love for the world. But Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He's saying, Nicodemus, I'm not talking to the guy in the street here. I'm talking to a man that's dealt with the Scriptures, a man that's been dealing with the Bible. And he's saying, I want you to get a spiritual depth to your Bible reading. Because so many people just read superficially. Now, if you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, God would like to begin to reveal these things to us through His Spirit. And so teachers of the Word of God, if you're out there, I don't know who you are, and you're watching this, and you claim to be a man of God in a pulpit somewhere with a Bible. You stand up there with a robe, and you're talking to people. Jesus got a question for you. You consider yourself to be a master of religion? And you don't know these things? Then you better spend some time with a good book. You better put down the traditions of men that you're reading. You better spend some time with this book. Jesus got a word for you if you're a teacher from God. 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, Jesus is going to make a move here in his teaching. He's been showing the necessity of the new birth. He's been showing the nature of the new birth. He's been showing it's spiritual. He's been showing it's mysterious. He wants to make a third point here. And the third point that he wants to make is this birth is real. This birth is real. Just because it's spiritual and mysterious, don't go putting it aside and going, well, it's symbolic, it's allegorical, it's spiritual and mysterious, so nobody can know it. And no, it's real, and you can know it, and you can believe it. And if you've been born again, you know it. Folks, anyone been born again in here? Amen. Do you know you've been born again?
Amen.
And something happened, didn't it? Amen. It's real. It's a real birth. Now, Nicodemus hasn't experienced it yet, and people who haven't experienced it sometimes don't believe it's real. But it is. And so now in verses 11 through 13, he's going to show these people it's real. This is something real. And you want to get in on it. I say unto thee, verse 11, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. What's going on here? Well, already, you know one of the things he's starting to reveal to Nicodemus? The Godhead. There's only two people sitting there. There's Nicodemus and Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus is speaking plural. We speak that we do know. What's this about? Genesis chapter 1. Nicodemus, you've ever read the scriptures? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What's that all about? The Godhead.
Yeah.
The Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We speak. We testify. Our image. That's God. God is three persons in one. It's in the Old Testament. Concealed. In verses like we just read. Hidden in there. In the Old Testament, as Nicodemus would read through the Old Testament, he'd read through the scriptures that he had, and he would find all of a sudden the word Yahweh or Jehovah for God. And then he'd move a little bit further, and he'd find a word Elohim for God. And then he'd move a little bit further, and he'd find Adonai for God. And he'd find these three words for God. Why? Three persons in one. God is, and Jesus is saying, we speak. Jesus is saying, I'm part of the Godhead here. We speak that we do know. We, me, the Father, the Holy Spirit. We're speaking to you. Folks, when we go out and we are faithful to give out God's word, the entire Godhead moves in to support what we're saying. The Holy Spirit moves in. The Spirit of Christ moves in. The Father from heaven literally tries to come upon that person, although hearts are rebellious, ears are closed up that they will not hear, eyes are shut that they will not see. But the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. I mean, God is speaking. The Godhead is moving right now upon Nicodemus. We speak that we do know. We testify that we have seen. And ye, you, the Pharisees, receive not our witness. Nicodemus came from the Pharisees. He came from the Sanhedrin that night. Verse 12. If I've told you earthly things, that's real, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Heavenly things are real, Nicodemus. Earthly things are real, Nicodemus. Folks listening, yes, you know, we get our eyes so caught up in the world and things we can touch and feel and see and hear and taste, but there's a spiritual aspect to this universe. There's a spiritual aspect to you and to me. So often we're in denial of it, those people who are locked into modern-day science. And he's saying, look, there are earthly things, there are heavenly things. It's real. Heaven is as real as earth. Folks, the more I study the Bible and the more I let the Lord speak through his word and his still small voice, the more I'm convinced that heaven is more real than earth. This is the shadow, folks. This is the shadow. The real stuff is up there. When we get there someday, and we get our new bodies, we're going to look back and wonder, how did we ever live in that vaporous, misty shadow of a thing called Earth? We'll do a study on the new body someday, and the new, just what little I can grasp on the new chemical nature and stuff. What's down here is a mist and a vapor. Study atoms and atomic structure sometimes. Huh? Atoms, you ever study in school? An atom's got a nucleus, you know, and then it's got some electron whirling around out here, and it's mostly space. It's mostly space, a vapor, a mist. The real stuff is up there. The atomic structure up there is going to be much more dense and compact and real. We're going to wonder how we ever lived down here in these atomic bodies. And it's real. I'm speaking, as I'm telling you of earthly things. And if you don't believe me about that, how are you ever going to believe when I tell you about heavenly things? You know the problem sometimes I deal with people? We can't get people to think straight on earthly things. One of the most difficult people to ever deal with are liberals. I mean, when I deal with them on an earthly issue, okay, simple, I don't care that much about earthly things. I want to get them saved. But when you do deal with them on an earthly issue, like if you raise taxes, you might collect less money. And if you lower taxes, you'll probably collect more money. But they don't get it. Why? It's so simple. I mean, look, here it is. Here, real simple. Here's a graph, okay? Here's a tax rate of zero. Here's a tax rate of 50. Here's a tax rate of 100. This is how much money the government collects. Okay? No tax rate, they collect nothing. Okay, here we go. I give a little bit of a tax rate, they start to collect. I give a little bit more, they start to collect. I give a little bit more. Now, let me ask you a question. Just to you folks here in the audience, common sense. If I told you starting tomorrow, you can keep going to work all you want, we're going to take 100% of everything you earn. Government wants 100% of everything. You can go to work all you want. You can work overtime. I don't care how many hours you work. We're going to take 100% of everything you make. Who's showing up for work tomorrow? You want to know what happens? You know what happens? Government revenue goes back to zero when you get to 100% tax rate. People stop working. They're not stupid. They don't like confiscation. So in other words, this is not a straight line graph. This graph bends back on itself. It goes back to zero. The question is, what side of the graph are you on? If you're taxing people too high, then you've got to back up to collect more. And the studies have been shown and found when you get above about a 20% rate, people start working less. Been done worldwide. Simple stuff. Earthly stuff. No brainer. Can't get a liberal to get it. If I can't get him to get an earthly thing, I wonder, how will I ever get him to get a heavenly thing? And that's the kind of stuff Jesus is dealing with. He said, I tell you earthly things and you believe me not. How are you going to get it if I tell you of heavenly things? You've got to pray for these people. But Jesus here is showing that this is a real birth. It's a real birth. And then he goes on to make another point in verse 13, which is important. He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The first thing he wants to get straight to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has probably been, I would say, a faithful teacher. I have no reason to believe that Nicodemus has been a disingenuous or dishonest or a deceitful teacher as he's taught the Scriptures all the years that he was in Jerusalem. I have no reason to believe that. But I believe maybe in his reading, some confusion set in. And in his reading in the Scriptures, he may have read about people like Moses and Noah and David and Solomon and some of the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And by the way, we do the same things today. I grew up in a church and we would read about the great lives of St. Francis and St. Gregory. And we read about people like this. And we read about people in the past. Okay? And so here's Nicodemus. He's reading about people in the past. People have great reputations. And he's thinking to himself, wow, those were some really good people. Wow, they ascended up into heaven. Wow, God took them up into heaven because they were so good. And Jesus is making it plain and clear. No man hath ascended up to heaven. No man hath ascended up to heaven. But the Son of Man that came down, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, the only one that's ever made descensions and ascensions into heaven has been the Lord Jesus Christ. No man's ascended to heaven. So he's teaching Nicodemus, saying, if you are counting on looking back in history and looking at some great man of the faith that you happen to follow and think that man was so good, he made it to heaven. If I can be like that man, I too can make it to heaven. He's saying, all bets are off. You're not making it that way. You don't ascend into heaven. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And none of those guys made it without the new birth. Had nothing to do with how good they were. Had nothing to do with how faithful they were in preaching the Word of God. Had nothing to do with the works they did and how they went up and they set up some camp to take care of lepers somewhere and a missionary. Had nothing to do with that whatsoever. No man's ascended to heaven. Get your eyes off of men. But you can get your eyes on the Son of Man. The Son of Man who's descended and ascended back into heaven, because only God, Son, is capable of having an open door to and from heaven. And so if you want to get on, jump on for the ride onto the Son of Man. So he wants to get his eyes off of people and get his eyes on the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's what he's trying to do. Folks, we are so tempted to get our eyes on people. Those in religions are always looking back at their great religious leaders. People in Islam are looking at Muhammad. People in Buddhism are looking at Buddha. People in Catholicism are looking at the popes in the past or the saints of the past, or now it's Mother Teresa, and they've got their eyes on the wrong place. And Jesus is saying no. And sometimes folks in our circles get their eyes on the pastor. Please, folks, do me a favor. Look at your Bible. Don't look at me. I mean, it's just, you know, I'm just a person. I had to get the new birth. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to follow Him. You get your eyes on Him. Get your eyes on the Son of Man, the one that's ascended and descended and goes back and forth, the one that's got the open door, the one that's got the power. Now, an interesting thing in this particular verse here is that the very last phrase, after the comma, heaven, he says, even the Son of Man, and watch the tense, which is in heaven. Which is in heaven. Now, wait a second. They're sitting there someplace outside of Jerusalem. I don't know. Maybe they're at Mary of Bethany's house. And they're talking, the two of them. And Nicodemus is sitting there, and Jesus is sitting there, and they're talking physically, person to person, real person Jesus is, with a real body, and he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus was just trying to show you a few verses ago, he's part of the Godhead. He's part of the Godhead. You know what this is? This is a teaching of the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. The omnipresence of Jesus Christ. You know, the Godhead has three great, I'll probably spell it wrong, because I'm not a good speller. If anybody knows how to spell the word presence, you can tell me. Let's see, P-R-E, there we go. I got to go back to first grade. Omnipresence. Three things about God. He has omnipresence. He has omnipotence. And he has omniscience. This means omni is all. He's present everywhere. Potent, power, everywhere. It's like a science is a knowledge, a true knowledge. Not like he's wearing a white coat like a laboratory technician or something, but he's got a white coat of righteousness, but he knows everything. So here he's, this is his presence is everywhere, his all-powerful for omnipotence, omnipotence. He has all knowledge. And all present. And this is taught in the Scriptures. And this is one of the strongest verses in the Scriptures for Jesus Christ's omnipresence. Right here in the 13th, in John 3:13. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Which is in heaven. Now, I'll just show you some of the other ones. His knowledge. You want to see that he has all knowledge? Go back to John 2:24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. There's his knowledge. He knows all men. Say, well, that must have applied back then, you know, when he was in Jerusalem doing the feast. He knew everybody. Yeah, he knew everyone at the feast then, and he knows everyone today on planet Earth. He has knowledge. He has all knowledge. His omniscience is right there in John 2:24. You'll find it again in other places, John 16:30, John 21:17. You'll see this attested to throughout the scriptures. How about his omnipotence, his power? Well, John 1:12 shows that he gives power to become the sons of God. John 17:2, he says all he has power over all flesh. Probably the greatest teaching is Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18. If you turn back there for a second. The scriptures are very clear in attesting to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he was a man. He was God. He is God. Mm-hmm. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's his omnipotence. I love to quote John 17:2 a lot, because in that particular one, he says, thou hast given me power over all flesh. And the reason that that's such a good one to use is when you have someone struggling with a problem. I was taking care of someone at the hospital just this past week who's struggling with a problem in their life that they can't seem to get over. They can't seem to beat it. It's an addiction type of a problem. And they've tried different things. And I told him, I said, have you tried Jesus and let him help you? Because the Bible says in John 17:2 that he has power over all flesh. I mean, he'll help you beat that problem. He can deliver you from that problem. He can beat that thing. That's a problem in your flesh and he can beat it. So back in John 3, verse 13, here we have a testimony. Now, as we go through the scriptures more, we're going to find things. But this is a very, this is, to me, an incredible testimony. Because he's saying, he's sitting right there with Nicodemus, talking to him in a home near Jerusalem. And he's saying, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As I'm talking to you now, Nicodemus, I'm in heaven. Wow. Now, you want to know something? That's removed from modern Bibles. That very verse you just read ends after the second comma with a period. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man that came down from heaven, period. As a matter of fact, I pulled out four of the modern Bibles today. The first ones that I looked at was the NIV and the RSV. And they do it just like I said. They just plop that period down, boom, done, finished. No testimony to his omnipresence. I guess the scholars wanted to help Jesus out. They couldn't quite understand how he could be sitting there talking to someone and be in heaven at the same time, so they just eliminated that. And what they did, though, in those two versions, the NIV and the RSV, they stuck a little footnote down on the bottom and say some ancient manuscripts say the Son of Man is in heaven. It's down there at the bottom in a little footnote. But that's okay, give them a little more time. As I move forward to the New American Standard Bible and the Living Bible, it's eliminated from the verse and the footnotes. By the way, that's how you whittle. You take a little bit off at a time. You see, you whittle. That's how whittling is done. First, you whittle the verse right out of the passage of Scripture and stick it as a little whittled piece off to the side like a footnote. Then you whittle a little more and then you get rid of the shavings altogether. And so that's where they're headed with that thing. But in a King James Bible, in the precious, holy, pure Word of God that you're holding in your hand, the testimony is right there to the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. If anyone ever has a doubt about it, you can show them. You show them John 3:13. That Savior of yours is God.
Amen.
When he was here, he was there. While he's there, he's here. See? Same worked out today. See? When he was here, he was there. Right now, while he's there, he's still here.
Amen.
Okay? Real simple. Don't miss it. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. So now he's getting his teaching across on the nature. Now the next thing he wants to move to, we've looked at the necessity of the new birth. We looked at the nature of the new birth. But now he's going to teach you the basis for the new birth. Well, then how's it done? How's this new birth ever going to come about? I mean, if people need this new birth, how's it going to happen? I mean, it sounds important to me. How's it going to happen? So let's look at the basis for the new birth. The basis for the new birth. All right, we'll pick it up in verses 14 through 17. He'll begin to teach the basis for the new birth. He goes on with Nicodemus. And as Moses, there's a paragraph marking in the 14th verse. It's a new paragraph there. So it's a new teaching, or just a new section of the teaching. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now the very first thing he teaches about the basis of the new birth is found in that 14th verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, to me, that made no sense. When I first got saved, they were teaching the Gospel of John. This is how I got saved, through this Gospel. I mean, just hearing and learning about Jesus Christ. And I took him as my Savior. And then they were taking me through a Bible study of John, you know, going through it and getting into a little more depth. And when I read that verse, I didn't know what that was talking about, because John was the first book of the Bible I ever entered into. Now, that teaching is found in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. Why don't we turn there and we'll take a look at it. Numbers chapter 21. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish man who's well-versed in the Scriptures. He's trying to give him examples of Old Testament earthly things so that he'll understand heavenly things. So he wants to teach him the basis. Numbers chapter 21. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 4. And then we'll look at what happened then, and so we'll understand what Nicodemus knows, and then we'll kick it to the higher level, the spiritual level. Let's look at the earthly level. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And they, this is the children of Israel, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. It was not too long after they had come over out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they've received the commandments from God, and now the Lord is leading them about, and so they're following. Verse 4, they're journeying by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. I'll show you on a map where they're coming. They came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and they're moving around, and the Lord is now taking them. There's Mount Sinai down here. They're coming by Mount Sinai, and they're moving up this way, and they're going to come into the land of Edom. Here's the dark green area is Edom there. I don't know if you can see that darker green. That's the land of Edom. That's where the Edomites live. Those are the people that are the descendants of Esau. So they're about to cross into this area of Edom. So the Lord's taking them on a journey. He's going to take them to the promised land, and he's got to take them on a journey to teach them some things. We're going through a journey, folks, on the way to the promised land. We're learning some things, too. So here's what happens. They're compassing the land of Edom, mid of verse 4. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Which is sad, because the funny thing is, if you've been reading the chapter before and verses 1 through 3, they just had a big victory. They just had a big victory, and they're discouraged after a victory. I guess sometimes what happens is we're on such a high, then afterwards we start to deflate and we come down a little bit, you know. So they're coming down, and they're in a little valley of discouragement. That's okay. I get discouraged, you get discouraged. It happens in life, we get discouraged. It's how we respond to being discouraged that makes the difference. I mean, you can have a pity party, and you can lock yourself in your room and start thinking only about, oh, woe is me, poor, poor, pitiful me, and put on Linda Ronstadt. Or you can get with the saints, you can get with God in prayer, you can get back to the Word of God and encourage yourself in the Lord, like David did. But these people are discouraged, and watch what they do. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. You know what they're talking about? They're saying, you're feeding us with manna, and we hate this stuff. We're sick of the manna. Now, the manna is a type of the Word of God. This is a picture of Christians who are sick of the Word of God, or let's say church-going people that don't like the Word of God, because not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. Not everything that calls itself a Christian in a church is saved. And this is a picture of people going to church, Christians today, that hate the Bible. Well, we're sick of this light bread. Light. You know, thy word is light and a lamp. This is a bread that gives you light. We're sick of this. I mean, when are you going to have another concert here? You remember when we had the violin player up there and they were doing the dances and all? That was good stuff. We got to get more of the people with that. And we're sick of this light bread. And you're speaking against God when you talk that way. So notice what the Lord does. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Folks, I pray you love God's word. And if you don't, ask Him to help you to love His word. And if you're unsaved, I know that you probably don't like His word. But again, pray. Ask God. A lot of unsaved people pray from what I gather. They tell me they pray. Then pray and ask God to help you to like His word. Don't let Him send fiery serpents among you to bite you. I want to just show you what happened. This is a real story that happened. He sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, verse 6. And much of the people died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. He's praying, oh Lord, Lord, take the serpents away. Oh Lord, get the serpents out of here. Oh Lord, don't let those serpents come around anymore. They're biting the people, they're killing the people. Do like you did with the locusts and just scatter them back into the Red Sea. That's not what God did. God didn't get rid of the fiery serpents. Look what He does. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All right, now Jesus says the basis of the new birth is going to be the same basis as the serpent on the pole lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent that bit those people was what caused their death. The serpent that bit in the garden bit us with the bite and the venom of sin. And people are dying because of sin and the sin nature. And Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to take upon me the sin of the world and bear it. Just like that serpent had sin in it, I'm going to bear that sin. And just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. Now, Nicodemus has to think. Okay, back on the story. God didn't get rid of the sin. God has not gotten rid of the sin down here. The sin's still all over the place. There's sin everywhere. Wouldn't we like to pray, oh God, get rid of the serpents of sin. Oh God, get rid of the devil and his devils. Oh God, get rid of the wicked people. Oh God, God, take the sin away. And that's not what God's going to do. God's not going to take the sin away that way. He's going to leave those sins and the serpents amongst us. Well, then how do we get better? Well, notice, God didn't say, Moses, here's what I want. Here's what we'll do, Moses. I'm going to have you make a compound with the apothecary, and it's going to be a fine ointment, and anyone that's bit, you apply that to their wounds. No. Okay, Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you make shields for the people, and these shields will go around them and protect them from getting bitten by the serpent. No. Okay, Moses, I'm not going to have you do anything. I'm going to take the serpents away. No. That's not what God did. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them look upon the sin. You know, when you get a look at Calvary's cross, you know what you realize? You're a sinner, and there's someone dying in your place. It's not until you realize you're a sinner, and you've been bitten by the fiery serpent, and therefore, he's taking your place up there. That should be you up there. That should be you, the fiery serpent with the sin up there, and he's taking the place for you. And notice, God made it so perfect that he says, you put that serpent up there, and whoever beholds the serpent, you still in Numbers? Did you see? And when a man was bitten, he beheld, and then he was healed. It was the look. It was the look. You see? Verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It was the look. What about today? It's the same thing. It's the look of faith. It's the look in your mind's eye, looking to Calvary's cross and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, lifted up as a fiery serpent full of sin, numbered with the transgressors. You don't get to Calvary unless you consider yourself a transgressor. He's not numbered with good saints and good people. Okay? He wasn't up there with Mother Teresa on one side and a Pope on the other, or Buddha here. He was up there with transgressors. You want to get up there beside Jesus Christ? You want to look? You better see yourself as someone who's been bitten by the serpent with sin. That's the basis for it. The basis for it is, number one, the Son of Man must die. He must be lifted up. The new birth cannot come without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as wonderful as it was, as terrific as His ministry was, as eloquent as His teaching was, and simple at the same time, as wonderful as the deeds were and the miracles as He went about doing good and healing people, as wonderful as those things were, those could not be the basis for the new birth. People that look to the manger for the baby, that's not the basis for the new birth. People that look to the Sermon on the Mount and say, I'm going to follow the Sermon on the Mount, that's not the basis for the new birth. The basis is Christ had to die. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the basis for the new birth. How are we doing on time, Joe? Okay, we'll try and finish this point here. So, historically, he's speaking to a Jewish man, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus remembers the teaching in the book of Numbers. And he says, oh yeah, I thought about that story a lot of times. I wondered, why didn't God just take the serpents away? Because He has to judge sin. He just can't remove it without the payment in full for the sin. And so therefore, somebody has to die. And the basis for the new birth for you and me is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, must die. He must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. That's the first thing. Now, what about for a Gentile? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, we studied it. Who was it that tempted Eve in the garden? Eve wasn't a Jew. Eve's the mother of all living people. There's more Gentiles than Jews. What? It was the serpent that bit her with his inner mind, beguiled her, deceived her, corrupted her. And she was beguiled from the simplicity of just believing God. He deceived her with all his fancy talk. And what happened? Then that bite got into Eve. And it got into Adam. And they reproduced people in their likeness and image. And we're all born sinners. And our minds are corrupted. The serpent has bitten every one of us, folks. The problem is most people don't realize or recognize that they've been snake bit. And the world goes around with the philosophies and the psychologies of all men basically are good. People are basically good. No, they're not. They've been bitten by the serpent. That's like being bitten and denying it. If you deny you've been bitten, you know what happened? You don't look at the pole. And what happened to the people that were bitten and didn't look at the pole? They died. They died. Spiritually, in knowing that physically we saw this happened with the Jews, we've seen that spiritually it's happened with all of us, and therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, because this is a reality that all people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm talking about willful sinning. Because of that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, you see Christ and God, made Him to be sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But Jesus had to be made sin, like the fiery serpent on the pole, and lifted up. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you did something wrong and you're caught? Okay. You know, you deny it for a while, but finally the evidence is there, and then you feel bad about it, and you realize, I did it. But have you ever been in a situation where you didn't do something wrong, but you got blamed for it? Has that ever happened? Sometimes that happens in a work situation or in a school situation. You took the eraser. You didn't take the eraser. It was Timmy that took the eraser. But, you know, I mean, you just happen to be in the room and you get caught. And it's a terrible thing to take blame for someone else. And you know you're innocent. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken the blame and the sin for every human being that ever lived. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The basis for the new birth is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, had to die. If your religion somehow is deceiving you into thinking that it's the life of Christ that's going to save you, you are missing the teaching that the divine teacher has given to Nicodemus right here. He's making it plain and clear that this thing won't happen without his death. It won't happen without his death. And you have to realize, you have to look, you have to behold the serpent, as a serpent of brass, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and realize that he's there for you. You've been snake bit. He's taken your penalty. He's taken your punishment. He's taken your judgment. That's the basis for the new birth. That's the basis for the new birth. Now, the next points we'll have to get at next week, we'll take a look at some medical facts about it, and we'll show you how it is that you and I can appropriate the new birth based on the fact that the Son of Man has died. But any questions on what we've been looking at so far this week? Yes?
Does the brass represent anything?
In the Scriptures. Yes, does the brass represent anything? In the Scriptures, there are different metals that are used, and gold represents heaven, and silver represents redemption, but brass represents judgment. And throughout the Scriptures, brass is used as a metal of judgment. And so the serpent of brass is showing the judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that he's up there taking judgment. Yeah. So that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the teaching in John chapter 3, given by the divine teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the necessity of the new birth, but thank you for making it real and providing all that was needed for it. Lord, help us to look to Calvary's cross and to see that Jesus is up there for us and not up there for anything he did. And Lord, just help us to realize our need for that Savior. And thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.